Welcome, everybody. Tonight is, we've determined, March 16, 2016. We're in our series, Believe in Jesus, Believe Jesus, Believe What Jesus Believes. We're going to talk about Jesus at the Feast of Tabernacles, Part 2, from John 7, verses 37 to 53. This is a live recording. All in favor say amen.
Amen.
And let's pray. Father God, we thank you that we can come together and have good reports, Lord. But the best report is the report about Jesus Christ coming here and to being sent by you, Father God, to save the lost and to seek them out and to die. That Jesus died to pay the penalty for those that you, Holy Father, have given to Jesus. And so we pray tonight that your Holy Spirit will come to guide us into the truth of your word and that we would understand what Jesus believes, the faith of Jesus, that we would see how Jesus operates. And Lord, your word says we have the mind of Christ, so we are seeking out the mind of Christ. And for this, Lord, we ask for the Spirit of truth to guide us into the truth of the word, and Lord, that you would apply that truth to us, that we might have truth in the inward parts. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Okay, I'm backing up a little bit, and I'm taking this from a study that I did on the testimony of Jesus as to the atonement as a backdrop, because the main part of this, Jesus is going to be talking about the Holy Spirit, but we have to do a little background work. Otherwise, we will not appreciate what was really going on. Okay, so Jesus addressed the people very familiar with the idea of sacrifice. We have to remember that. This was part of their daily lives. For the most part, this necessity was undoubted truth. From the first, God developed the idea of sin as something which needed to be put away by what's called a propitiatory sacrifice, meaning a substitutionary sacrifice. In other words, you didn't have to, you know, if, you know, your arm was not literally cut off or your hand was not literally cut off like in certain other religions, but you could offer a sacrifice in your place for sin. And in the old covenant, that was, you know, like goats and bulls and lambs and even doves and different types of offerings, depending on the category. All right, so that satisfied divine justice and God's divine wrath in a way that God prescribed and that satisfied God, because he's the one that has to be satisfied, right? God's people understood violation of law, violation of God's law, and penalties for violating the law of God. The law was given to show what love looks like and to set the boundaries of life and death, to protect the life of the covenant community, to keep it within the boundaries of God's holiness, set apart in life. So the law is about life. The law is about love. If you love, you don't do certain things. Okay? And the food laws were to protect the life of the covenant community. And when you look at the law, the different laws, which are fewer in number than the commandments in the New Testament, by the way. They were to protect the life of the covenant community. And if we can kind of see that, if we can ever see that, we will understand God's mind. And because so many think, ew, the law. You know, I want to do what I want. And look at these crazy laws. What's that all about? Well, that's what it was about. Knowledge of sin brings the deep-felt need of pardon, forgiveness, and a way of remitting the penalty incurred by a violation of the law. So, and you see this even in little kids, unless they're psychopaths. little local, you know, your little in-house psychopath, usually they have a sense that, you know, mommy or daddy's not pleased or they've done something wrong, and they, you know, either run and hide, or they'll run and cover themselves up with, you know, hide under the, the bedspread, or hide under the bed, or in a closet, or they'll do something because there's that sense that they know that they've done wrong.
Yeah.
And I always say, that's good. I always tell them, that's good. That's very good. That's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. And if they cry, I said, that's good. You should cry. You know, because that shows they have a conscience.
Yes.
See?
Mm-hmm.
You know? Okay. So sacrifices were ordained to restore people. To restore people. If Jewish worshipers neglected the sacrifices of atonement, they incurred the curses of the law. Otherwise, they were purged from their defilement and access to God was reopened without impediment from without or fear from within. The Jews in Jesus' day had no trouble with the necessity of the atonement in order to avert punishment. They had no trouble with that. They acknowledged these atonements as a method of averting the threatened penalty of putting away sin. So, when we look tonight, we want to see presuppositions. One is that Jesus speaks to the people on this conceded truth. Everybody agreed on this. So he's preaching to the choir, in a sense. You know what I mean? Okay, he's not... His words take all this for granted, in other words. All right, so different passages, we won't go into those because we're focusing on John 7, but in John 1:29, Matthew 20:28 about the ransom, Matthew 5:17, Matthew 26, verse 28, and such. God's claims against people's offenses must be discharged in full. The penalty has to be paid in full, okay? And there's a both a subjective and objective necessity. There's the conscience of man on the one hand and God's right on the other hand. God has rights, and remember I've told you, he takes sin as a personal offense against himself.
Yeah.
Okay. How do we have our consciences cleared or purged? How do we get rid of the guilties? To our minds, it matters little whether the guilt is real or imagined. Because people go around, it's okay because you're just imagining the guilt. You know, it's not real. I don't care if it's real or imagined. The solution is the same that God has provided. It's not that difficult. I mean, come on. Whether we have an overactive conscience or an underactive conscience, you should have felt bad about that. And you only felt bad. You didn't feel bad, right? you were really supposed to feel this. Okay. There is true guilt where sin is concerned, and in satisfaction to clear the guilt is required. But even if there is no sense of guilt, the guilt before God is there and demands satisfaction. Someone has to pay the penalty, if it's real guilt. And who determines that? Us?
God.
No, God. God. You're right. God determines it. Matthew 11:28, Jesus invites the weary and heavy laden, and he's talking to people with an awakened conscience. People who wanted satisfaction or atonement. And then in John 7:37, and we're going to read our passage in a little bit. John 7:37, the thirsty are invited to come and drink to have the water of life. But not everyone's thirsty. Okay. Matthew chapter 6, the Sermon on the Mount speaks to those hungering and thirsting after righteousness, right standing with God. those who feel the oppression of conscious guilt and who want to be clean and right before God. Okay, so something's going on between the voice of conscience and the claims of God, between man made in the image of God, and that was a moral image among other things, and the rights of the Creator whose image the person bears. Nothing will satisfy conscience that does not satisfy the perfection and law of God. It's all legal, people. It's all legal. Conscience will acquit only when God acquits. We will have peace when God has spoken peace. There is a subjective result of Christ's objective act of atoning for our sin. Wherever sin is, punishment ought to be suffered. And of course, some people are good at that. I want justice. Someone's got to pay. And they don't ever say, well, in your wrath, remember mercy. Because when they do something, someone might say, I want justice for what you did. And where there's been no mercy may be given. Mm-hmm. When we need the mercy. So we have to always weigh that out. Always keep that in mind. Oh, if only we were perfect. All right. People cry out for justice every day. They demand civil action for money, mostly money. Money damages for pain and suffering. Or it's someone must die for this. Coming closer to God gives a person an even keener sense of guilt and need and appreciation of forgiveness. It's actually after you become a Christian, because the Holy Spirit is now sanctifying you, even small things the Holy Spirit will, like, get you for.
You get to see the depth of the depravity in
yourself. You get to see the
yourself.
Depth of the depravity of your sin.
Yes. And in yourself.
And,
like how
and I mean, and when you're under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, believe me, he does not let go until you get that thing. And we'll plug in really fast my story about the quarter. 25 cents. And this is true. I was a pretty new Christian. And I go to this garage sale. And I should not have done this, because I certainly could have afforded 50 cents. But I go, and there were two stickers on this thing I was going to buy. Right? And I don't know why, but I pulled the 50 cent one off, and the other one said 25 cents, and I paid the 25 cents. And I came home. Oh my goodness, it was just unbelievable pressure or whatever from the Holy Spirit, which I wasn't aware of, like that God would do, you know. And it did not let up until I went back to that house. I had to confess my sin, tell the story, and give her the other 25 cents. Mm-hmm. It wasn't just, oh, confess your sin, and, you know, it's all better. No, I had to go back to the house. I ended up, though, presenting the gospel to her. Now, I'm not going to say she became a Christian and, oh, it was just wonderful and everything, because I don't live in dreamland. But she did hear a full presentation of the gospel, because she was astounded that anybody would. And I said, well, I have no choice. And this is why. You know, and she was very fascinated with the whole thing. And so I just, you know, maybe God wanted to have her hear a clear presentation of the gospel. She didn't accept or she didn't reject. She just listened. Like, you know, oh, that's very interesting. But she didn't shut me off either. But I remember that. It was not, no, that, I don't know whether you want to call it pressure or whatever, was not going to go away until, you know, and I've had that. So to the point that I'll say, you know, it is not worth losing the anointing for your dollar or your $2 or whatever it is, fill in the blank. It's not worth losing the anointing.
When you say, like, you feel convicted?
Oh, it's terrible. The pressure.
Oh, is that the word, though?
Well, it's convicting. Like, it's the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. And he convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment. In other words, and I had all of it for the quarter.
Yeah.
I was getting it full blown for 25 cents. You know.
It happened to me.
And so now, then I used to go to garage sales, and of course, you know, we're kind of professionals in spotting the antiques and the whatever, and the jewelry and stuff, you know what I mean? Nothing else feels like real gold, folks. That's actually true. And I would go up to people, and I remember one thing, you know, they had it priced at $3. And it's this very rare Chinese vase. And I told the woman, in fact, I had a dealer offer me $500 for it. And after that, I didn't sell it because I thought, oh, okay, it's cute, keep in the family. But I go back. I mean, before I bought it, I said, look, this is worth far more money than that. I can tell you that, and I'd be glad to pay you much more money for this. And she got mad at me, and she said, I put $3 on that, and that's what I want, $3. I don't want any more money for that. And I thought, oh, my gosh, she wasn't raised the way I was raised. And so I paid her the $3, but she agreed to it. She agreed to it, so I was clear when I left. And I've had to do that a lot, because I used to do that. I'd go into a thrift store or something, and I'd say, you know, this is real gold, and this is a real stone. This is, you know, I bought a ring one time, and it was that very rare stone that only in Israel and stuff. And she didn't know what it was. She didn't even know that the ring was, well, she had never checked it out with a loop or anything. And I said, this is, you know, 14 karat gold, and this is whatever, and you've got a price of $20 on it. I said, this is crazy. I mean, I didn't say this is crazy. She didn't care either. No. So I said, okay, I'll buy it.
Their pride is...
Well, it's an amazing thing.
Unbelievable.
So you think, you know, so you're better off just because you stay clear with the Holy Spirit, with God, and who knows? If they say they want all this money, you don't have to buy it. Who needs another ring anyway? Certainly not me, you know. But anyway, stuff like that. All right, many try to destroy their memory because of self-accusations and shame and gnawing consciences. Okay. And there are different ways we do that. No atonement will avail, which is not infinite. I've talked about this before. God is infinitely holy. He is infinite, eternal, and infinite. Sin is an infinite breach of the covenant, offense against an infinitely holy God. It takes another infinite to wipe out the infiniteness of sin. We're dealing in infinity. So we are finite. So even if we can never reach the perfection of the infinite anything to satisfy what it would take to atone for our own sin. And so when people think they're going to give it their best shot, or I do the best I can, they are missing out on the best deal on God, on the planet. They're not thinking it through, in my opinion, because they can never measure up any more than a finite number can ever become an infinite. Infinite is that. It's not even a number. It's a little symbol. It's a little symbol. All right. So Jesus came as the infinite God-man, and that's really, really important. His death satisfied. It was necessary, and it was sufficient. It meets the necessary and sufficient conditions. Because he came as God in the flesh to do it, sent by the Father to save. Many say that whatever is right. And they say morality is a social construct. Is it? Is it socially constructed? If we went around, and they did this at Stanford, that they go around the room, and whatever they each agreed to when they got a consensus in the room, that was truth. It's called a social construct. You constructed it socially. And, of course, this is happening in our nation because they're changing what is okay. What is morally acceptable today was not morally acceptable even 30 years ago or 40 years ago, let alone 100 years ago or 2,000 years ago, you know? But God defines truth. And it is God that defines what is evil and what is good.
Well, that's very good, because what I found before I became the Christian that I think I am now, it's like everybody makes their own Christianity.
Well, they do that too, yeah. But God defines what is evil and what is good, not us. And so that's my example. If God said in the Ten Commandments, Roy G. Biv, you wear red on Monday, orange on Tuesday, yellow on Wednesday, whatever he said, and he said that that was good, that was good. He defines it. Well, I don't think that's evil. It doesn't matter what we think. It matters what God thinks and what God has said in his word.
Yeah, exactly.
That's what matters. Okay, God defines what is offensive to him. Now people run around, that offends me. That was so popular, I think, in the 90s, or I don't know when that got really popular. Oh, that offends me. Oh, I'm not comfortable with that.
It's really popular now.
Oh, it is? Okay. It's still popular. Oh, that's offensive to me. I'm not comfortable with that. All right, well, God says, well, that offends me. And guess what? He has all the power. He has all power. You got to think this through. He has all power. He has the right. He has creator rights to judge what is life and what is death, what is good and what is evil. And he has the power to sentence as the judge of all the earth. And he has the power to enforce whatever sentence from the court that he determines. That's why we have to get people out of the dungeons of our little minds. All right. God has divine rights, and they are inalienable rights. God in his holiness maintains his integrity and dignity. He cannot be tempted to do evil. He is not tempted to do evil. That's why all the manipulative tears and all the, oh, poor me and all my love. You cannot tempt God to do evil. He's going to be God. You might be in trouble, but he's God. So you can save your body a lot of emotional stress, physical stress. This is my opinion after all these years. Save your poor body from all the worry and the stress and everything else, you know, and like that, because God is not tempted to evil. And neither are holy elect angels. No. People say, oh, go command your angels. No. Demons will respond. Holy elect angels do not take orders from us. We have the example of Jesus. He said, can I not now ask my Father? That was his example to us. He didn't say, can I not now order up as many angels as I want? He didn't say that. He gave us the example that God the Father is the one who does what he pleases, sends out. No, be careful. He cannot be tempted to evil, and he's not tempted by our little carryings on. God asserts his rights in the universe, which exists not for itself, but for God. That's Colossians chapter 1. Oh, we thought God created the world I thought he created it for me.
Are there actually people that are like that?
Sure, because they're all talking about the universe. The universe is doing this and the universe is doing that. That's the big thing now, the universe.
Oh, yeah.
See? But they're worshiping the creation. All right, if we have a correct understanding of man, we will see the necessity of the atonement. We have to know, we have to understand who God is, and we have to understand who we are. And if we understand the attributes and rights of God as a personal God, we will understand the necessity of the atonement. And the best place to do that is in Romans 5, verses 12 to 19, which we will not read, but we will carry on. Jesus entered with a true body and soul into all the conditions of the problem. Jesus took up the task for the reparation of the wrong and entered into the conflict where the battle was lost. You know, we're losing the battle. Sin is a spoiler of the honor which the creature owes the Creator. We owe God obedience. We owe God honor. We owe God worship by virtue of the creator-creation or creature relationship alone. We owe Him that. Walking in truth as made in the image of God is what we're supposed to be doing. God lost when His rights were denied. God regains when His rights are restored in our lives. It's not just the consequences of sin. It's sin itself. Sin is a disharmony in God's universe. Sin is such a tremendous evil and disorder, that there is an indispensable necessity for a satisfaction of or for punishment. Sin is a crime against the Creator. Sin is considered cosmic rebellion and tyranny. Today, folks want to make sin nothing but a mistake. Oh, it's just a mistake and God will overlook it. No. These admit imperfection. Oh, you know, well, no one's perfect. I'm not perfect. No one's perfect. But they don't admit guilt before a holy God. They ignore divine claims and holy wrath and all that. Forget hell as eternal punishment. Forget it. That is so unpopular today.
Yeah,
that's why I taught on it. We went through and we examined all those different, the different isms, right? And who cares? We're only human. Live with it. Okay. God's moral perfection demands satisfaction. Justice links sin and punishment together, and people crying out for justice seem to know that. You know, they get it. Recompense is uniformly proportioned to what is deserved. Okay, and then today folks like to think of God as merely a loving Father who loves unconditionally. Doesn't matter what you do, no matter what you do, God will love you. Forget God as lawgiver, judge, and king. Today, God is not sovereign Lord or moral governor. He is just this loving Father. He's a pushover. Well, I won't. Who can be manipulated, played, teased, and treated as a big teddy bear. Oh, he's just a big teddy bear. His arms are always, you know, he's always going to love me. Look how cute I am. Look how cute. Well, that works when you're raising children because you look at them and go, oh, I can't stay angry because they're so cute. When they're little, you know. Okay. More like Santa Claus or the Wizard of Oz or what I call the Marshmallow Man. He was in Ghostbusters, you know. I called him the Marshmallow Man. I don't know what his real name was. Yes. Wasn't he a big marshmallow?
I think it was a field.
What was he?
What was it? The Puff Dude.
The Stay Puff Dude. Okay. He's got the Stay Puff Dude. Okay. But God's fatherhood does not exclude his relation as lawgiver, judge, and king. All right. Let's see. Jesus spoke of the wrath to come, which does not follow sin immediately. That's why people don't. It's not immediate. Forgiveness is the remission of a certain retributive doom or recompense, which is not the mere natural consequence of sin. What we do have is positive punishment emanating from the punitive intervention of God. Retribution. One of his names is Jehovah Makkah, the covenant Lord who smites. He is Jehovah Gamolah, the covenant Lord of recompense. Moving on. What is redemption then? Redemption is of God, the result of free, sovereign, boundless love. And I put it that way, not unconditional. that you can do whatever you want. But it is free, sovereign, boundless love. God is the supreme director of the redemption work. Jesus did not assume to himself the dignity or office of being the redeemer of sinful humanity. He was appointed to it, and he was anointed for it. Okay? He was ordained by God the Father. Redemption is of God. God is the center point of salvation. Why was Jesus sent? To atone for sin. To do something we could never do. The incarnation was because of our unbelief. I wrote a whole article on that years ago. Because of unbelief. Which stands as the foundation of sin. Now if you want to choose and you want to do all of this stuff, the question will always rise up, did Jesus die for the sin of unbelief? Because in certain systems of thought, maybe he didn't, because that little bit of faith has to come out of you. So did Jesus die for the sin of unbelief? Descending is an expression of authority and a manifestation of every divine attribute working together to a definite object. It is unmerited grace, resulting from sovereign grace, and it costs Jesus Christ. It came to us. We don't deserve it. We cannot merit it. We don't earn it. It was very costly. Our redemption was very, very costly. Very costly. Only one thing of which is that Jesus, I would say 99, I don't know, maybe 100% of people have, you know, believe Jesus Christ is still stuck in a human body. Not that he doesn't go back and forth and whatever, and he's still God. Would you like to be living as an ant for eternity? I don't know that I would. I mean, because we're talking big difference. All right. Jesus came with the object. His objective was to atone. And then by atoning to secure the end that of all whom the Father had given him, Jesus, he should lose none. And then in John 7, verse 33, Jesus obtained a reward, personal glory, in which he entered upon returning to the Father, being the forerunner in a representative capacity, which he occupied for the good of others. Life is the reward of descending. Jesus came in the power of an endless life, but in our place, he earned that life. He earned it through what? My famous phrase, perfect, personal, perpetual obedience. He earned that life in our behalf. But it took a person who was infinite, who is life, to do it. Because the law cannot give life. Only the Holy Spirit gives life.
And it also speaks to how heinous and corrupt and negative sin is. It's incredible that there was only one thing that could have satisfied divine justice. It was Jesus taking on the sin into the flesh and destroying the works of darkness and death. And then, of course, in resurrection, we raise with him, but it's incredible.
There was no other way.
No other way.
See, Jesus says, the cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? That's my life verse.
There was no other way that God
no
could have done that serve for us.
No other way. Life is the reward of descending. Life is the reward of the work Jesus accomplished. Jesus lives as the reward of his accomplished mission and lives as the source of life to others who live only because of him. The resurrection was the proof that God accepted what Jesus did in his life, his person, who he is, what he did, his life, his obedience, his death, all of it is called one righteous act in Romans 5, and all of it resurrection was the proof that God accepted everything Jesus did. And so we live in Jesus. Okay, now let's get to the atonement and the sending of the Holy Spirit. And the connection between the atonement and the gift or sending of the Holy Spirit is very close. Jesus obtained for his body, the called out ones, the elect, we call the body of Christ, right? The gift of the Holy Spirit by his vicarious sacrifice. Okay, we have to remember that whatever is graciously given to man through Jesus Christ was lacking in man's natural condition. Man forfeited the Holy Spirit by sin. Jesus graciously gives the Holy Spirit such that the presence and operations of the Holy Spirit were procured by Jesus' atoning sacrifice. The Holy Spirit is sent by Christ. The Holy Spirit leads people to Christ. The Holy Spirit was known before the incarnation in Jesus' redemptive work. He inspired the writers of Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, right? And is profitable, da-da-da. He inspired people like Moses, the judges, David, and the prophets. He came upon folks from time to time. The Spirit of the Lord, you know, came upon so-and-so. Individuals did receive forgiveness, but all is owing to the atonement. Whether you look forward to the atonement, you're living in Old Testament times, or whether we are looking back at the atonement, which is what we do today. We're looking back. Because Jesus was not on planet Earth for that many years. You know. The Holy Spirit was not poured out as prophesied in Joel 2 before the actual atonement in time and place, because the gift of the Holy Spirit stood in a causal relationship with the atonement. As the last Adam and second man, Jesus gives on the basis of his atoning work, and after that work was finished, the Holy Spirit. Because we're going to see, you know, that the Holy Spirit was not yet sent. See? At the time that we're getting into in John 7, what we're going to read. Likewise, the Spirit is given in connection with the preaching of Christ crucified. Galatians 3, verse 3. God has respected the cross in communicating the Holy Spirit. So we fix our eyes on the cross and all of what Jesus said. The Holy Spirit comes where the blood is applied. What do we mean by that? That's kind of weird. It is by faith. Jim doesn't like it when I say it's shorthand, but as a person who took shorthand, it's, you know, it knows shorthand. It's like when he was teaching on metaphors in Scripture and how things stand in the place of other words or whole doctrines. It's a short way of saying a big, without having to repeat everything I just said and what took us 4 years to go through what is the atonement and everything. Instead of just saying all that, we talk about the blood of the cross. You know, it's the short version of it. It's the condensed wording. And we come to know what that means.
Yeah, I remember asking Jim, I said, when it says remember his death till he comes, and
yeah,
he explained, that means remember his whole life.
Everything.
Death, resurrection, ascension.
Yeah, all
it's
of it.
It's a shorthand for all of his life.
Yeah, it's for everything that's called in Romans 5, one righteous act. Well, was it just one righteous act? No, it was all this stuff put together. But we can't repeat it over and over every single time. So we talk about the new covenant in his blood, or the blood of the cross, or, you know, we have these ways of referring to it, all that it represents, you know. Okay. And the Holy Spirit comes where the blood is applied, because the Holy Spirit is the one who applies. What Jesus Christ did is an objective act. It's done. It's finished. He accomplished something. His role coming here is all finished. It's a finished work. So the Holy Spirit comes and applies what Jesus Christ has accomplished. But how does he apply it? He applies it subjectively. We're the subjects of it. So individually, he's going to apply it to this person, that person, and this person, and that person. Does that make sense?
Yes, clear.
Okay, so we say the Holy Spirit comes where the blood is applied. Because he's going to see, okay, so because the Holy Spirit knows the list, if you want to say it, those in the Lamb's Book of Life, who he's going to save, who's going to be saved. He knows that. And he has a job description, the Holy Spirit. And he knows those for whom Christ died, and so he comes and, okay, Jesus died for this person and that person. Did he die for everybody? No. He died for those given to him by the Father. It's very clear. Very clear. And to me, I mean, it's all over the place.
I have a question. Let's assume that I'm saved, okay? And then God picked me before I was even in my mom's womb, according to
before that anything was created.
Okay.
Before the creation.
Okay.
Ephesians 1 and 2.
Right. But for me to be me, I have to come from my mom and dad. Because I couldn't be me from another mom and dad, is that right? So my mom and dad were supposed to be together.
You had to be born.
But from my mom and dad.
Right. Well, whoever your parents were, you had to be born.
From my mom and dad.
Because I was a rejected child. I was reminded of it often. I was not a wanted child.
Oh, I went through that too.
But I ended up with all the power. I became the godmother. There was no choice.
But my mom.
So
it had to be my mom and dad. But my mom and dad had a miserable marriage.
Well, okay. I mean,
I just want to know how this whole thing played.
You had to be born. Every elect person is born.
But God, I made
my choice.
I'm going
to say conceived.
I made my choices, or I made my choices, and God directs my steps. So the steps for me to be born was for my mom and dad to be together?
It is all, God ordains what is happening. And so even if you were rejected like me, what God does in the healing process is, you know, that I pray for folks is that every cell in their body might have stamped on it, rejected, 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 rejected. Or we rejected ourselves, you know, we hate ourselves, whatever. We're not allowed to hate what God loves, by the way. But rejected, rejected. And I pray that every cell in the body, that word rejected is canceled out. And what is written on every cell of the body is then chosen by God. If God has chosen to love me, I don't have a right to hate myself. If God has chosen to love me, it doesn't matter that I was rejected. Because God chose me before anything was created or anybody.
Right.
And he chose to freely and sovereignly, with a boundless love. Yea, I have loved you with an everlasting love.
Yes, of course. So then my mom and dad, they chose, they made a choice to get together.
Well, guided by God, because they were...
And God guided, so
he guides
I could be born?
He guides everything.
The scripture says not even a sparrow falls without his knowledge.
And
so
he knows
everything.
Hair.
He knows the number of the hairs on your head.
So he knows everything that happens.
That's right. But still, man is a free moral agent on our side of the railroad track. And God is totally sovereign and providentially in control, providence. On the other side of the railroad track.
Right, so he knows that I was going to sin.
You know, two tracks, they run parallel.
Right.
See? So we're responsible for our choices.
Right.
But God is in control of a person's heart.
Oh, I see.
We're all born in sin.
I know.
If, yeah, because you said he knows I was going to sin. Well, you couldn't help but to sin.
That's right. I wrote you that in it.
Yes.
You were born in sin.
Right. Yes. No, I know we all sin. It's just that he knew how I was going to sin.
Yeah, but that doesn't let us off the hook.
No, I know.
Yeah.
Of course.
But he knew. That's why we don't focus on Jesus loves me. And we start realizing, what kind of love is this? That he would love me. And then eventually we grow up to focus on Jesus. Oh my goodness, look at the person who loves me. That's even more amazing. Jesus Christ loves me.
And that's when we feel complete.
And then we've arrived. And now, you know what I mean, we come to an understanding that I am my beloved's and his desire is for me. That's from the Song of Solomon. There's three I am relationships there. And as the person matures, talking about three levels of, I don't know what you call it, understanding in the relationship with Jesus. All right, the Holy Spirit comes in the exercise of love. He is a divine person, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of the Father. He proceeds from the Father and from the Son. The mission of the Holy Spirit is the fruit of Christ's atonement and of Christ's mediation in behalf of a fallen world. He comes to those for whom Christ died, those given to Christ by the Father. Now we are going to read John 7. Let me see here. How far are we going to read? Oh, well, we weren't. I was going to read it later, but let's read John 7, 37 to 39 right now.
On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified.
All right, so it was the Feast of Tabernacles. We're going to get into that a little bit. And Jesus invited everyone who had the sense of thirst to come to him and drink. This is the first saying of Jesus on this subject. The idea here is that those thirsting who come to Jesus and drink will thirst no more. There would be this well of water within springing up to everlasting life. Where did we kind of see that? Back in John 4 with the woman at the well. I have water you don't know anything about. Right? Okay. What Jesus promises is full satisfaction and abundant refreshment to the thirsty. Now, I have to tell you this little story. I don't know. We own Coca-Cola stock. Okay. So at one point, they had a CEO who was absolutely fantastic, who, I don't know what they were, but they had tapped in, really, to the spiritual dynamic of being thirsty, of thirst. And their motto reflected it, that their objective was to quench everyone's thirst and things like that. And it was very close to like a scriptural, almost, you know, a spiritual understanding of being kind of like the Holy Spirit in a way, quenching everyone's thirst, you know, like buy Coca-Cola, it will quench your thirst. Well, and I had to laugh, but they were very successful at it. Now, when they changed CEOs, that success, that did not continue because they had a different personality as the head of the corporation. I mean, they continued, of course. But anybody who's had Coca-Cola realizes that a lot of times it makes you thirstier. Like a lot of things, they don't satisfy. What's the only thing that really can satisfy your thirst?
Water.
Water, nice, clean, fresh water. True.
But a cold Coca-Cola, even though I don't
well,
drink it.
Well, it's only good with pizza.
Yes, or a hamburger.
You have to cut the grease.
Or a hamburger. A hamburger without all a Coca-Cola.
All that grease. All right. So the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Literally, it is, for the Holy Spirit was not yet. Now, this is not saying that the Holy Spirit did not exist prior, because he did, but that the Holy Spirit had not yet been given to the church or the elect or the called out ones. The Holy Spirit spoke of, the Old Testament spoke of pouring water on the one who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. And the Holy Spirit would be poured out in Acts chapter 2, talks about it. This is that. You know, okay. It's also talked about in John 16, verses 7 to 15. When the Spirit comes, he will convince or convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The base sin, basic, is unbelief. Unbelief. It can boil down to unbelief. You didn't believe in Jesus. You didn't believe Jesus. You didn't believe what Jesus believed. You didn't believe. You might have believed this. You thought this was true when Jesus said it, even though we just saw where Jesus is true and the Father is true. Forget that. That's in people's minds. Well, I believe this little part of Scripture, but I don't believe that. Basic sin, unbelief. That's the sin. By righteousness, Jesus is not necessarily talking out the justice of his cause, but the righteousness which he works out in his atoning death for his people. By judgment, Jesus understands that the adversary has lost his cause in the great judicial process, and so has lost, now listen to this, he has lost all lawful claim. I'll say it again. The devil, the adversary, has lost his cause. Do we even believe that? A lot of people don't, my goodness, because the books they read and the stuff they follow tells me they don't believe that the devil has lost his cause. Any adversary of Jesus Christ in the great judicial process. It was all legal. Everything Jesus did is legal. Our lives depend on the legality of everything Jesus did. And so has lost all lawful claim to whatever he had or thought he had. He lost it. He lost his anointing as the anointed cherub who covers. He lost his cause is lost. All lawful claim to whatever he thinks he has or thought he had is lost. He lost it in court, in the divine court. He lost it in the court because Jesus Christ is the advocate, the lawyer, the attorney on our behalf. Do you see it? This is very important. I remember that's the thing that got to my father. He was an attorney. And he called Jesus his attorney. That's what really got to him. When he came to understand that Jesus is his attorney, his lawyer, his advocate. What are they called in Great Britain? Chancellor or something. They call him something else in Great Britain. Yes. Counselor at law, things like that. All right. All this is won through the satisfaction paid for sin. Okay. Jesus promises the paraclete first to testify of himself and secondly to qualify the disciples for the office of planting Jesus' gospel in the world. Okay, and the Spirit leads into all truth, not just into some rationale for everything, but truth, everything which could not have been known. The paraclete is not like seducing or erring spirit. or the spirit of whoredoms and error, or lying and seducing spirits. The Holy Spirit speaks of himself in fellowship with the Father and the Son. The Spirit hears from the Father and the Son, knows the mind of God, searches the deep things of God, and imparts truth to the disciples. The truth coming to disciples comes from the Father and the Son. And in 1 John it says, the Spirit is the truth. And we just read before in John 7 that Jesus is true and the Father is true. And the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth who guides us into all truth. The Spirit takes of Christ of his divine dignity and glory and shows things to come, making them prophets. The Spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. I can't stress that enough, because these people going around thinking that prophets are like clairvoyants and what are they called?
Necromancers, soothsayers. Procrastinate,
what are they? They're all over advertised.
Psychic.
Because psychic comes from the word psyche for soul. Their stuff's coming out of the soul realm, folks. You see? But the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. All right. It was not until the glorification of Christ that the Holy Spirit is sent. Many today remove the atonement from the Holy Spirit. We cannot. You don't have one without the other. You don't have Jesus and the Holy Spirit without God the Father. You don't. But they want to remove it. So some churches you go in and you think that the Holy Spirit, you know, they probably sing, praise God from whom all blessings flow, and they sing it real fast. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You know? And that's about all you'll hear.
Well, the Jehovah's Witness is just God.
Yeah, they don't have anything just right.
And also Christ.
I know, they don't believe.
They do, but...
No.
They just glorify God.
Well, because they don't have Jesus fully divine, I don't think. I don't know what Jesus is to them, but it's not.
Yeah,
a full,
it's still
infinite
the Father,
God-man. Okay. So the cross is an instrument of death. Even in our personal lives as believers, as born out of God ones, we must see the connection between the cross and the Holy Spirit. Jesus' death and subsequent resurrection and ascension into glory procures the life-giving Spirit. The penalty for sin had to be satisfied. And then the Holy Spirit applies that work in the sanctification, in justification, sanctification, and our glorification. All right. So, Jesus went to the temple and he taught. Remember the last week, he taught in the middle of the feast. He came in the middle. They knew he was going to show up at the feast. Why? Because if he was going to fulfill all righteousness, he had to show up at that feast. The men were required to get there. You know, three times a year they're supposed to get, they had to get there. Okay, to fulfill the law. So they knew Jesus was going to show up, but he didn't. He shows up in the middle of the feast. But he shows up. And he goes to the temple and he taught. We had that last week. He proclaimed this. But on the last day of the feast, he proclaimed the Holy Spirit. The last day of the feast. Here it is, literally. Moreover, they love that word. Moreover, in the last day, the great day of the feast, stood Jesus and cried out, saying, whenever, it's not if, it's the whenever if. Whenever anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Are you thirsty?
Mm-hmm.
Come to Jesus and drink. Whenever anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. The one believing on me, as the scripture has said, rivers out of the belly of him will flow of living water. Where does it come from? It comes from your belly. It comes actually comes out. You can feel the place of the power of the Holy Spirit comes right out. You know, from here, just above your waist. The power comes out. Okay. Moreover, this he said concerning the Spirit, whom we're about to receive, those having believed on him. Who are going to receive the Holy Spirit? Those having believed on him. Not yet given was the Spirit, because Jesus not yet was glorified. All right, in John 7, we're told about this great feast, the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus didn't go to this feast right off. He came in the middle of this 8-day feast secretly, but not that secretly, because he got in there and he goes to the temple, and he was teaching and you know, openly. He came into the temple and he taught the people. He taught the people that if you want to know God, it must be on the basis of a personal commitment to truth as a result of obedience. Well, who was personally committed to truth and really obeying and as a result of obedience?
Jesus.
Himself. Oh my goodness. All right. But the idea is, for us, obey Jesus, who is truth, personally and experientially, and you will know him truly. Then came the last day of the feast, early in the morning. Now this is what goes on on this day of the Feast of Tabernacles. This is what happens. Early in the morning, priests and Levites, singers and players on instruments and silver trumpets, would gather with the temple guard for this great ceremony. The high priest would carry the sacred golden vessel. He would pass through the temple and walk slowly down the temple mount. Joyful singing could be heard. The priest was headed for the pool of Siloam. Now, if you've been there, you know, we've been to the pool of Siloam. The word Siloam means sent. I was ordered to go to the pool of Siloam back in 1989. I had exactly things I was supposed to do. With the water from that pool. It had water in it. I misinterpreted it in a way, because I thought that meant to be water baptized, because I had been sprinkled when I was an infant. You know, okay. So I went there, and in the pool of Siloam, and however that word came out, that's how I interpreted it. 10 years later, in 1999, that word, I was back at the pool of Siloam, thanks to like quite a few miracles that did, or providential intervention of God, divine intervention, and there was water in it. Last time I was in Jerusalem, there was no water in that pool. It was totally bone dry. I don't know. It was very different now. But I went there in 1999, and it was, what God had told me to do was literally fulfilled, not my interpretation of it. So I learned a lot from that. But it took 10 years. You know. Okay. And I wasn't even thinking about it when it happened. It's just that we had this personal tour by an Armenian, because of the patriarch of the Armenian church, we had an audience with him because of other conditions that happened. And he assigned this priest to take us around. Everybody else from all the tour groups had to stay out of like the upper room and David's tomb and all these places he took us, even to this olive tree, particular tree, and all this stuff. And then it came out and he mentioned that, and that's when I remembered, and that's when we went there. So it was a whole God thing. I mean, it's truly a remarkable trip, when they told us a lot of things on that trip would never happen in the history.
Where was that pool?
In Jerusalem.
In Jerusalem. Okay.
Yeah, in Jerusalem. Okay. So that's what happens. He heads for that pool, the sacred stream, which flowed out of the earth under the Temple Mount around Moriah and Zion and into the gardens of Ophel, O-P-H-I-L, Ophel, Ophel. The high priest would dip the golden vessel into the clear, pure water and reverse the procession back to the temple. Okay, so you can imagine this walk, and they get there, and then he has this golden vessel thing, and then they get the water, and back they go to the temple. As he reached the water gate, one of the gates around Jerusalem, he reaches the water gate with the water in his hand. The priest declares, this is from Isaiah 12, 2 and 3, this is what they did. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation. Then in front of everyone, the high priest would take the water from the stream of Siloam, in that vessel, and pour it out upon the altar, while the Levites sang the Hallel, joined by the people waving palm branches. But they did. Okay, waving palm branches. Suddenly Jesus showed up. As the water was poured out on the altar, the priest continued to quote from Isaiah 12, "Cry out and shout, you inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee." In the midst of you. Great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of you. Who was in the midst at that point?
Jesus.
Spooky, huh? There stood Jesus, the Holy One of Israel, the very fountain of life and the substance of all the ceremonies and feast days. He was right there in the crowd, standing beside the sacred altar. He lifts up his hands to the multitudes on Mount Moriah, Mount Zion, and Mount Olivet, all these months, and he cried with a voice that echoed down the valley of Hinnom, "If anyone thirsts, let him come unto me and drink. The one that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Now that's the context.
That's incredible.
What? Who is this one who steps forward and takes the place of the high priest?
God himself.
And declares that he himself is the sacred fountain opened in Judah for sin and all uncleanness. Let's read Zechariah 13, verse 1.
In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness.
All right. And Jesus is fulfilling this. Right then, Jesus presented himself as the giver by the will of the Father of the Holy Spirit as rivers of living water. Now, we mostly associate the giving of the Holy Spirit with Pentecost, because of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at that time. But when Jesus spoke about rivers of living water, he did so at the Feast of Tabernacles. The feast speaks of the full harvest. It's actually the fall feast. It happens around September, mostly September, October, when all the crops of grain and fruit, it's a fruit feast, all the crops of grain and fruit have come in. It is a feast of abundance. It is a feast of fullness, a time when the people rested from their labors. They get a little break, right? From the fall to the spring. Unlike other feasts where it was, quote, a lamb for a household, this feast had plenty for everyone. This feast looked back to the wilderness wandering and forward to the coming Messiah. The people camped in these little booths. It's like going camping in these tents. to remind them of God's providential care for 40 years. Where was the providential care for 40 years? In the wilderness wandering. Okay. It was a time of gratitude and great celebration, a time preceded by the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement. You see the connection? Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement. What is the purpose of living waters? Number one, to save. God is a fountain of life, a stream of shalom, which means it's not just, shalom doesn't mean just peace. It means all forms of well-being, wholeness, well-being. It's much broader than meaning peace. A stream of healing, wholeness, peace, comfort, and abundance. References, Psalm 36, Isaiah 44, Jeremiah 2, verse 13, Jeremiah 17, verse 13, John chapter 4. Number two, purpose of living waters, to enable you to depart from the snares of death. Proverbs 13, verse 17, and Proverbs 14, verse 27. Number three, to satisfy thirst. Just to satisfy your thirst? No, also, and to produce fruitfulness. Who will bear the fruit of righteousness in the kingdom of God? Who will bear the fruit of righteousness in the kingdom of God? John 4, verses 13 and 17, and here in John 7. Number four, to bless and restore the creation. Everything shall live whither the river comes, and wherever the river went, you know, there's life. Ezekiel 47, verses 8 and 9. Isaiah 43, verse 20, and Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58. Number five, to display the riches of God's grace. Ephesians 2, verses 4 to 7. Six, to enable you to follow on, to know the Lord in his fullness. I think I taught on that, a whole series on the fullness aspect, the fullness of whatever. Fullness of God. To know Jesus and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of suffering. Of his suffering, to live a life of love. Philippians chapter 3. Number 7, to have Jesus be glorified in you and me, his saints. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 10 to 12. Number 8, to nourish life, to produce fruit, and heal the nations as living waters proceed out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. Revelation 7, verse 9 and following, Revelation 22, verses 1 and 2. The waters flow out and for the healing of the nations. All right, let's move on. Let's read John 7, 40 to 53.
Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, "Truly, this is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem, where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him. Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, 'Why have you not brought him?' The officers answered, 'No man ever spoke like this man.' Then the Pharisees answered them, 'Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd does not know the law is accursed.'" Wait a minute. "But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, 'Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing?' They answered and said to him, 'Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has risen out of Galilee.' And everyone went to his own house."
Okay. some of the people, therefore, having heard these words, said, "This is truly the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." Others, however, said, "Indeed, not out of Galilee comes the Christ." Like, how could the Christ come out of Galilee? "Not, the scripture has said, that out of the seed of David and from Bethlehem, the village where was David, comes the Christ." He could possibly come out of Galilee. What about this? You know, because the scripture says that out of the seed of David and from Bethlehem comes the Christ. Couldn't imagine. How could the Christ come out of Galilee? Come on, you know. "A division, therefore, occurred in the crowd because of him. Some of them, moreover, desired to seize him," Jesus, "but no one laid on him the hand." All right, let's look at the unbelief of the Jewish leaders. "Came, therefore, the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, 'Because of why did you not bring him?'" Why didn't you... The officers come, "Why didn't you bring him?" To the officers, to the chief priests. The officers come, and they said, you know, they were basically asking, "Why didn't you bring him to the chief priests and the Pharisees?" Answered the officers, "Never a man spoke like this, as this man speaks." Answered therefore them, the officers, the Pharisees, "Not also you have been deceived?" You also have been deceived, you guys? "Not any one of the rulers has believed on him, or of the Pharisees." Look, nobody, the rulers and the Pharisees, they're not believing on him. "But this crowd, not knowing the law, are accursed." Oh, thank you very much. The crowd is cursed. "Says Nicodemus to them," the one having come to him, you know, Nick at night, John chapter 3. "The former one being of them, 'Not the law of us does judge the man, whenever not it has first heard from him and known what he does?'" Meaning the law said that, you know, the law, you were not supposed to judge someone without first hearing that from that person and knowing what the person's actually done. "They answered and said to him, 'Are you also from Galilee?'" Like, what's with you? "Search and see that out of Galilee a prophet not, absolutely not, is raised." And went each to the home of him. Nothing in the scriptures. Yet Jesus fulfilled all the prophecies. Now, I don't know. In a way, that's a little humorous on God's part. Because the biggest thing, he's Jesus of Nazareth, comes out of Galilee, and there's no, I don't know of any particular, maybe there is.
I thought there was something out of Isaiah that said, out of Galilee comes a great light in Isaiah.
A great light will come to Galilee where in great
things
darkness
to come to.
Will be shed into great darkness.
Maybe Isaiah 60. You can look it up. "Arise, shine, for your light has come." That verse. Are you thinking that passage?
I don't know exactly what it is off the top of my head.
The light coming in Isaiah is in Isaiah 60. You can look it up. I don't know if Galilee is specifically.
I'll look
light
it up when I get
Gentiles,
home.
A light to the Gentiles. To the Gentiles.
So
yeah, I know
Galilee
about that.
There
Gentiles.
Were a lot of.
There were a lot of Gentiles living
there.
There. But that specifically, I don't know that it specifically said Galilee, and these guys were saying, how could he come out of Galilee?
I'll look it up when I get home.
Gentiles, right? The light to the Gentiles.
Mm-hmm.
Which means to the heathen nations. To the heathen nations. The Gentiles are the heathen nations. Yeah, just do a search on the word Galilee. Anyway, they were saying, the scribes and the Pharisees, that it's not mentioned anywhere in their scriptures in the Old Testament that that a prophet would come out of Galilee. All right, so they go home. The people and the Jewish leaders are perplexed, excuse me, about who Jesus is. They see him as a man. A few wonder if Jesus is the Christ. But how can that be, since Jesus is identified as being from Galilee? You know, they called him Jesus of Nazareth. You know, what in the world? Jesus speaks with authority like the prophet. Now we want to look at, remember Moses and Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 to 18. Let's look that up.
Deuteronomy 18, 15 to 18. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear, according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him.
The only prophecy in Isaiah concerning Galilee, it seems, is Isaiah 9, 1 and 2. You can look that up, see what it says. Just in case the scribes and the Pharisees missed it. Okay. let's see. Dale, you want to look up Acts 3, verse 22?
Well, it does say, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light.
That's what we were looking for.
Oh, okay.
So that's where I must have thought that was a reference to Jesus from Galilee being a great light.
All right, well, they missed it because it says, have seen a great light. I don't know, but according to the scribes and the chief priests and the Pharisees at that time, as they understood the scriptures, searched the scriptures and see that out of Galilee a prophet not is raised.
Yeah, because all of chapter 9, it goes on and talks about Jesus in death.
I know.
So that's where I got the reference in my head, thinking that was the reference.
Well, it might be. It might be, and they didn't see it as either seen as applying, because they say a prophet couldn't come out of there. Maybe they don't see it as the prophet. Because Jesus speaks with authority like the prophet. Like, go ahead.
And then 9:6, it says, for unto us a child is born, unto us, and yes, the government will be on his shoulders, and his
okay,
name will
yeah,
be
and
wonderful.
That clearly referred to the Messiah. But they can't, they don't see it in the scriptures. They don't see it. So they must have applied that scripture to something else.
Maybe it also was fulfillment of possibly a local or
something at the time.
Yes.
Because they're saying out of Bethlehem, you know. The point is they were confused. There was no agreement.
Or maybe selectively remembering.
Or selectively remembering. That could be it, too. Yeah, well, that's good. You picked up on that. That's good. All right, do we have Acts 3:22?
For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall you hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you.
All right, and it's also in Acts 7, verse 37, where Stephen gives his, by the way, if you ever want an overview of the Old Testament to give to somebody quickly, go to Acts chapter 7, because Stephen in that gives this real overview. And there, right now I can't remember, but there's a few Psalms that do the same thing, you know, and possibly in Nehemiah 9.
There is a chapter in Nehemiah that does the same thing.
Gives an overview. So those things are helpful to people. Like, I don't get the Old Testament. Okay, well, those are overviews. Broad overviews, but they are very helpful.
They're like timelines.
Timelines.
Yeah,
they're
really
they're very helpful. All right, now, but here's the hint. They don't figure it out. These people are not figuring it out. And they won't, and neither will we without the help of the Holy Spirit. That's the point here. I mean, even the disciples didn't figure anything out at this point. No, they don't. They didn't really get it.
We don't get anything unless God shows it to us.
Yeah, that's the, with the help of the Holy
Spirit.
That's
right. We don't get it either.
We don't get it either. All right, so what does Jesus believe? Number one, Jesus believes that whenever anyone thirsts, that one is invited to come to him and drink. The one believing on me, as the scripture has said, rivers out of the belly of him will flow of living water. So Jesus said. Number two, Jesus believes that those having believed on him would receive the Holy Spirit who will be sent upon Jesus' glorification. Number three, Jesus believes he is the very fountain of life and substance of all the ceremonies and feast days. In the crowd, he stands beside the sacred altar, lifts up his hands to the multitudes on Mount Moriah, Mount Zion, and Mount Olivet, and cries with a voice that echoes down the valley of Hinnom as he calls for the thirsty to come to him. And number four, Jesus believes in the importance of timing. He came suddenly in the middle of the Feast of Tabernacles and taught in the temple. Then he appears on the last day of the feast, making his invitation. Jesus presented himself as the giver by the will of the Father of the Holy Spirit as rivers of living water. Number five, Jesus believes his words bring mixed reaction and responses. He is not surprised. Both various people groups and the Jewish leaders are perplexed about who Jesus is. He is seen as a man, though some wonder if Jesus is the Christ. Perhaps he is the prophet of whom Moses spoke in Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 to 18. See also Acts 3:22 and Acts 7:37. Who is this one who steps forward and takes the place of the high priest and declares that he himself is the sacred fountain opened in Judah for sin and all uncleanness? References to that, Zechariah 13, verse 1, Hebrews 5, verse 10, talks about Jesus being the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and Hebrews chapter 7, which goes into much more detail about the order of Melchizedek and Jesus being the high priest of a new order, because where there's a new priesthood, everything is new. Everything is new. And there is a new, a whole new system of worship. All right. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.